Hello and welcome to our site as we return to our series Back to the Bible. And this morning we have an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. And so I've entitled our sermon, Meet John Mark. Meet John Mark, and I hope you'll enjoy that this morning. We take a reading from the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. So if you have a Bible handy, please turn to Mark's Gospel now. And we'll read from chapter 1 verse 1 to verse 20. The beginning of the gospel, that is the good news, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message, After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit led Jesus, or sent Jesus, out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired men and followed him. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this morning. Meet John Mark, the writer of the second gospel in the New Testament. As we mentioned in our introduction to Matthew's gospel, Mark was probably the first gospel to be written. Mark was his Latin name, John his Hebrew name, and he had a third, almost unpronounceable Greek name. I'll have a go at it, but I don't think I'll get it right. Colobodactylus was his Greek name, Colobodactylus. It means short or stubby fingers. Like the other gospel writers, Mark does not name himself. After all, he's not writing about himself. He's writing about Jesus. This is not his story. This, as he makes clear in his opening sentence in the Gospel, is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. David Pawson draws our attention to a fascinating detail about Mark. There is a strong possibility, even probability, that his family home in Jerusalem was the location of the Last Supper. When Mark writes of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he slips in this comment in chapter 14 and verse 51. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, perhaps even just a bedsheet, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, had young John Mark perhaps left his house in a great hurry to follow Jesus and his disciples after the Last Supper into the Garden of Gethsemane, following at a distance? Had he perhaps hidden behind the olives, to hear Jesus praying in the greatest battle of his life, sweating drops of blood as he cried out, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As a youth, Mark was not part of the apostolic band, but we see him emerging as a kind of assistant to the leaders in the infant church after Pentecost. We see him first helping his older cousin, Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus. Having been mentored by Barnabas, Mark then became an assistant to the Apostle Paul, accompanying Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. While we're not exactly sure, but he backed out of that mission when they reached the coast of Asia Minor at Pamphylia. And when Paul and Barnabas set out on their second missionary journey, they disagreed sharply about whether Mark should accompany them. Barnabas was for it, Paul did against it, and they parted company. The disagreement was so sharp, Paul replaced Barnabas with Silas. God, in his grace, continued to use them all. Later, when Peter arrived in Rome, John Mark became his assistant, and it was from this relationship with Peter that Mark received his information for his gospel. To begin with, he was Peter's interpreter, translating his messages into Latin for Peter's ministry in Italy. Emperor Nero was on the throne, and the Roman congregations didn't want Peter's messages to be lost if the great apostle was imprisoned or martyred. So Mark's gospel has also been known as Peter's gospel. Isn't that interesting? And when you read Mark, an action-packed, racy, dramatic, emotional, gripping story of Jesus, it's not difficult to see the character of Peter coming through in Mark's writings. Peter, the guy with a rather impetuous temperament, blurting before reasoning, wanting to walk on the water like Jesus, saying he'd never deny Jesus, too impatient to wait for the risen Christ to appear, so he went back to fishing, jumped into the water and waded ashore when Jesus was on the beach with a cooked breakfast. Just about everything in Mark's gospel is immediate or at once. It's wonderful. It's such an exciting gospel. One of my elders in our church in Salisbury, Harare in Zimbabwe, Aldworth Cowan, knew Mark's gospel off by heart and would give recitations of Mark's gospel in a dramatic way. They were so well attended and so appreciated. It's such a lovely gospel. Peter's knowledge of Jesus began at the Jordan River, you remember, where he and his brother Andrew were baptized, and that's where Mark's gospel begins. There's no Christmas story in Mark, no account at all about the incarnation of our Lord. The gospel begins where the knowledge of Jesus, where Peter's knowledge of Jesus began, with John the Baptizer at the River Jordan, the herald of Messiah Jesus. And Mark traces very quickly the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry, up to the point where in chapter 8, Peter recognizes, under inspiration given by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, Matthew writes in detail of this watershed moment in Jesus' ministry at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, named, of course, after Caesar, and Philip, who was Herod's great-grandson, Herod the Great's son, Philip. Caesarea Philippi. That little city was at the source of the River Jordan, at the foot of Mount Hermon. It was the center of religious cults and pagan worship. It was an area very picturesque, yes, but full of pagan idols and statues to the gods. It was there that Jesus asked his disciples midway through his ministry, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, the answers given were like one of the prophets reincarnated, perhaps Jeremiah or Elijah, people say, or some are saying even John the Baptizer. "What do you say Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And it was Peter who replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, this was not just natural. This was revealed to you by the Holy Spirit." And Jesus spoke for the first time about his church, saying, "On this rock," that is the confession of Jesus as Christ, Messiah, God's anointed one and Lord. On this confession, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And Jesus, from this watershed moment, began to speak about his cross. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. And then followed 6 days later his transfiguration, where Jesus' divine glory shone through his humanity. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, 6 days after Jesus had made this declaration about the church that he would build and the cross that he would suffer, Jesus was transfigured. I want to emphasize, dear friend, there are 7 facts that make up the good news about Jesus. First of all, his birth in Bethlehem, where the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, takes on our humanity. Second, his baptism in the Jordan River, where Jesus identifies himself with us, is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, affirmed by his Father, and initiated into his public ministry. The third significant fact in the gospel story is his temptation in the wilderness that we dealt with last Sunday, where he triumphs over the temptation to yield to the devil's agenda. The fourth is his transfiguration. His divine glory is revealed as the God-man who fulfills and supersedes the law and the prophets. The fifth great fact in the good news is the crucifixion of Jesus. He redeems us from the curse of our sin through his blood shed on the cross. And number six, his resurrection, where the power of the grave is conquered forever. And then number seven, his ascension. He now reigns at the Father's right hand, from whence he will return as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Judge of all the earth. These 7 facts make up the good news about Jesus: his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. From the watershed moment of Jesus' revelation to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, and his transfiguration shown to Peter, James, and John, where he spoke to Moses and Elijah on the mountain of his impending exodus, his departure that would redeem his people from the slavery of sin and hell, from that time the cross became the focus of the gospel story. 1/3 of Mark's gospel is devoted to the story of the cross, all that led up to it, and exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified. And Mark is very clear on this point. He emphasizes both the human and the divine aspects of the crucifixion story. With regard to the human aspect, Jesus was charged with blasphemy by the religious elite in Jerusalem for saying that he was God. He confessed that to the Jewish high priest, who asked him who he was, if he was the Son of God. In Jewish law, that was a capital crime that carried the death penalty. Before the high priest, Jesus acknowledged, when put under oath, that he was the Messiah. And that did it. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 in Jerusalem, or hopefully at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin, said he deserved to die. But they were not authorized to carry out the death penalty. They were under Roman law, and under that law, blasphemy was not a crime punishable by death. So they changed the crime when they brought Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, they changed the crime to one of treason. In Mark's Gospel, the point is made clear. The offense was not that he said he was God. The offense was that he claimed to be king, king of the Jews. And that was treason, because Caesar alone was king. Of course, Jesus was not guilty of blasphemy or treason. On the divine side, Mark clarifies the fact that from the very beginning, Jesus had come to die, to drink the cup of suffering that the Father had put in his hand. Was Mark perhaps listening to Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples were so exhausted they were sleeping? Mark is very deliberate in recording Jesus' attempt to rebuke Peter when he spoke of his death and resurrection. The story is there for us in Mark chapter 8. It's an interesting passage, so let's look at it together. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and 3 days later rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Mark is very careful to give a clear picture of the person, work, and teaching of the Lord Jesus. So to sum up then, as we close, here are some very important things for us to recognize. Mark begins and ends his gospel account abruptly. It's a fast-moving story, full of immediacy and urgency. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the first part, Jesus is presented as the Messiah, God's anointed Son, and Mark shows the wide breadth of Jesus' ministry, highlighting several of his miracles. The second section of his gospel concentrates on Jesus' ministry and teaching to his own followers. The last third of the book deals with Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, the King of the Jews nailed to the cross, buried and raised victorious. Mark's theology is a theology of the cross, and his gospel is very much a missionary gospel. And it's also a great teaching guide for new disciples. And in fact, I think it's the best of the Gospels for the unconverted to start with. Mark shows clearly that the mission of Jesus will cut across the religious rules and traditions of men, like Sabbath rules and so on. He shows us that Jesus' chosen mission field at the outset is actually Gentile land, Capernaum, the home of the marginalized and the broken. The message is clear, uncompromised, compelling, authoritative, and it will always result in the clash of the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan and the kingdoms of this world, because it is the mission of making people whole again. Mark shows us that prayer is paramount, as was his custom. Jesus rose very early, before even daybreak, and went alone to pray. Mark shows us that compassion is the motivator of Jesus' redemptive mission. Mission's the name of the game in Mark, so Jesus calls his disciples to him. It's highly relational. And he calls them to be with him, and then from him, he sends them out. It's important to recognize this, the whole ministry of Jesus' disciples. He calls people to be with him appointing them to be with him, and then associating, and then sending. It's from witness to witness. From consociation and imitation, there is continuation in mission. Go and tell. He goes ahead of you. And Mark shows that it's a global commission. Five fundamental lessons were to be the guiding markers for Jesus' disciples on their missionary journey. One, they should go out preaching the kingdom of God. Two, they're to exercise Jesus' delegated authority to drive out demons and demonstrate Jesus' opposition to the work of Satan. Three, Jesus has come to bring people to wholeness, both physically and spiritually. So when he is confronted by a paralytic, he pronounces him forgiven of all his sins, not just healed. For Jesus wants his disciples to go to places and people considered unclean, the Capernaums of this world, where the marginalized, the broken, and the rejected, and the poor are. Fifth, Jesus will be rejected, so the disciples should expect nothing less. Mark's purpose in writing, then, is a missionary purpose. First of all, to make the gospel accessible to Gentiles, to non-Jews. It's very much a gospel for the outsider. Mark doesn't quote nearly as much of the Old Testament as, for example, Matthew, who's writing primarily to Jews, as we saw. Mark may have been written between AD 60 and 70, and he learned as a junior missionary with Barnabas and Paul and Peter how to become an outsider, to reach outsiders for Christ. Secondly, Mark's purpose in writing was obviously to encourage those facing persecution. My friend, how relevant today, when 300 Christians are martyred every day. Mark shows us how suffering as Jesus suffered is to be expected in an environment hostile to the gospel. Thirdly, Mark's purpose is to present an apologetic for the Christian way. It's a defense of the true gospel of the kingdom of God, and it's a corrective against false teaching. And then fourthly, Mark's gospel explains the significance of the cross, as we've already mentioned. Mark understands that we're not called to be politically correct, but on the other hand, we should try to avoid both political and religious misunderstanding. The early Christians faced this possibility on a daily basis, opposed by both Jews and Caesar worshippers. Mark shows that the death of Jesus was both anticipated in his teaching and voluntary in its action. So Mark is very careful to detail both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so to end then, here's mission through the eyes of Mark, the lens of John Mark. In meeting John Mark, here are several things that we need to take note of as we end off this morning. It's meeting Jesus, the kingdom's king, and responding to his call. It's done through the endowment of the Holy Spirit of God. Mission is attended by the ministry of angels. Mark shows us that mission is contending with Satan and his demonic forces, just like the Apostle Paul shows us in Ephesians 6:10 to 18. Mark shows us that mission is the costly business of a total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He shows us that the message is both authoritative and urgent. He shows us that to be a follower of Jesus, you must be a fisher of men. Mission means looking out for potential missioners. It means mentoring others for missions. Peter's and Andrew's and James and John's. To Mark, mission is all about making people whole again, in body, mind, and soul. It's bringing healing to the sick, life to the spiritually dead, deliverance to the demonized, justice to the ill-treated, food to the hungry. To Mark, the gospel is supported absolutely from beginning to end by prayer. Prayer is paramount, essential to proclamation. And Mark shows us that the great motivator of all mission is compassion, the love of God for lost people. He shows us that mission is a global one. In the commission at the end of the gospel, that the Lord of the living harvest goes ahead of you and works with you when you join Jesus in his redemptive mission. What a wonderful gospel this little gospel is. As I've said, Mark ends his gospel as abruptly as he started it. And someone has added a longer ending, which includes the Great Commission. It's a great gospel, dear friend. Hope you love it more than ever after this introduction. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you that you've given us four gospels in the New Testament. Four accounts from four different evangelists about the good news of Jesus. How we thank you for this racy, dramatic, emotional, action-packed gospel of Mark. And we thank you for the lessons that we can draw from this gospel. Most of all, we thank you that once again this morning, you are confirming the fact that every Christ follower is to be on mission with Jesus day by day, seeking to share the good news about the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, the Christ who is risen, the Christ who is ascended to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for us, the Christ who is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How we thank you for the good news about Jesus, and we pray your continued blessing as we fall in love with the Gospels all over again, study the good news about Jesus, and seek to live for the King of God's kingdom, Jesus Christ the Lord. May he be glorified as we seek to be burning and shining lights for him, just as John the Baptizer was as the herald of Jesus. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the comfort and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
History shall bow before your throne. Time and space on bended knee shall come. Though kingdoms pass away, your majesty remains. How great you are, how great must be your soul. Makes this righteous friend. The angel standing on this beggar heart responds. How great you are, how great must be your soul. You're the hymn of the ages, the hope of all the world. Salvation, Jesus, Lord of Lords, your legacy will echo through the ages. Oh, for a countless choir. Praises with a thousand tongues. The purpose in my days is ever to proclaim.